Okay, well, as I mentioned last time, we've progressed to the third of the three so-called abiding qualities listed in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. And that would be love, of course, which is the greatest of the three. And I would say that love, I use the word arguably, if you're familiar with that. I believe that love is arguably one of the most, if not the most, abused, misunderstood, and misused terms in our culture. I mean, you could list all the contexts in which the word is used, and I think you'd see a lot of those are really not what love is really all about. One of the things, of course, there was, remember the hippie movement some time ago and free love and all that kind of stuff. But more recently, one of the things I think is just really kind of, I don't know what the word is, but some of these game shows are, I guess I'm thinking of American Idol, you know, where you get the judges up there, and somebody in the audience will shout out, "I love you," and the person shouts back, "Love you too." They don't even know who said it, and they say, "I love you." Are you kidding me? What does that mean? You know. So, unfortunately, when a word is misused or abused or whatever, it's misunderstood by a lot of people. It can be very, very misleading. But obviously, it is, I wouldn't even say arguably, the most important thing there is in the plan of God, because everything is based on love. So it's certainly important that we understand what it is and as much as we can learn about that particular subject. So we're going to be going through a number of sermons, Bible studies on the subject, and I don't know at this point how many. It's just kind of play it by ear and see where it leads us. But I looked up the word in the dictionary, and I think we all have the idea of what love is. And it has so many different aspects to it that it's really hard to define it. I think that the Merriam-Webster dictionary does a pretty good job. It's quite a long definition. You can get it online. It's the Merriam-Webster online dictionary. And some of the definitions are a strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties, such as maternal love for a child. Attraction based on sexual desire, affection and tenderness felt by lovers, affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interests, unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another, as in fatherly concern of God for humankind, and secondly, as in brotherly concern for others, and then another thing they said is a person's adoration of God. When I read that, one of the things that kind of stood out to me, I'm sure you've all heard about this three Greek words for love. You probably all know what they are, you know, agape and philia and eros. Well, really, it occurred to me this dictionary definition kind of includes all three of those in the definition. So I think it's a pretty good definition. Actually, there are more than three Greek words for love, but those are the ones that everybody knows about. But only the first two are in the Bible. Actually, I'm trying to remember if that other one is or not, but if it is, it's just in a very few places. But it really boils down to agape and philia, the two different types of love. Those are the noun forms, or the verb form is agapao and phileo. So we'll use both of those as we go through here. So I'm sure most of you remember how Mr. Armstrong defined love.
Outgoing concern.
That's a very simple definition, but you know what? It's very, very accurate and very concise. And I think we'll see that as we go through the scriptures and see. Well, the kind of love that's embodied by philia, because his definition was really agape love, the type of love embodied by philia could be understood as like affection or to be fond of someone or something. It refers to liking versus loving. Now, that's kind of an overstatement, perhaps. Some scholars say there's no difference between the two words. I've read that about other words in the Greek language, and I don't buy that, because I think, how could two words mean exactly the same thing? Why would you have to have two of them if they mean exactly the same thing? I think there are what you call nuances, maybe a different shade of meaning, although there's one in the English language I kind of wonder about. Does anybody know the difference between being thankful and being grateful? I don't know what it is. Or a muskmelon and a cantaloupe, for that matter, I suppose. So maybe there's some truth in it, and But I just feel like that that there is somewhat of a difference, because otherwise, why would people use two different words? But that's my thinking, so you can take that or leave it. But let's go through some of the scriptures that where both of these words are used, and kind of give us an idea of how the Bible uses those two particular types of love that are mentioned and covered by those two words. We're talking, first of all, about the philia, which is the right way to... I know everybody says philia, but it's technically philia. Probably hurts your ears if you're familiar with philia, but and phileo, the verb form. Matthew 10, verse 37 is one of them. You can turn to that one. Matthew 10 and verse 37. I'm actually going to turn with you here, even though I have it in front of me. And really, both words are used in both positive and negative contexts, which might be surprising, as you tend to think about how could love be something bad. Because we tend to think, well, love is always good and hate is always bad. Does anybody know what's wrong with that statement? That love is always good and hate is always bad?
It isn't bad to hate sin.
There you go. It depends on what you hate. If you hate sin, God says, the Bible says to hate sin. And we'll see some scriptures where love, it misplaced love, is not a good thing. This one here, now you want to factor in that meaning, to be fond of or have affection for or to like. Matthew 10:37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I mean, obviously we need to have affection for our family, but it says that we need to have more affection for God than what we do for any one of our family members. And in fact, goes one step further in John 12 and verse 25, because it's not just our feelings toward family members, but also even about ourselves. You know, we have to love God more than we love ourselves, even for that matter. And that's what John 12 verse 25 is telling us. Okay, John 12, verse 25. "He who loves his life," and we're using the same Greek words, so I'm not going to keep repeating. I'll tell you when we shift gears on that one. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, it doesn't mean the word hate, it can be misleading, and it's unfortunate the New Living, I should say the New King James, retained that word, because you've probably heard the expression, you know, love less by comparison. And that is a valid interpretation of that particular word. There's one translation, I forget which one it is now, and I didn't use it in my notes, that I know of that actually uses that expression. Most of them say hate, and I'm not sure why, because it doesn't mean to say that you wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, I hate life today," you know. I mean, sometimes we do, right, if it's a bad day. But that's not really a good thing. That's certainly not what God is saying. But it says we cannot have so much fondness for this life that we're willing to compromise with God. So if we do that, it says we're going to end up losing out in the end. And that can apply to a lot of things. It can apply to anything in this life. It could be ambitions, goals, money, job, any number of things. And we're all familiar with Scripture in Luke 14. I don't have my notes, but where it says that you have to count the cost and be willing to give up whatever, including your own life, in order to even be Christ's disciple, even to start on the road, so to speak. So this is a scripture, both of these scriptures are talking about two of the things, both relating to family and, of course, our own life as well, that we have to put secondary to God. Luke 20 and verse 46 is another problem that took place in a religious culture of the time, and knowing human nature, of course, still does exist today as well. People who love to be in the limelight, to be the center of attention, be important, or to be looked upon, you know, as being righteous or that type of thing. Luke 20 and verse 46. Starting verse 35, "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes.'" Okay. "And love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. But then turn around, it says, and devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These are hypocrites. These are people that put on a big show, and they love to have people come up and adulate all over them and say how important they are and how righteous and how wonderful they are and that type of thing. And obviously that's a very misplaced form of love or fondness. Fondness of slander, not slander, I said the opposite, flattery, I meant to say, and people speaking well of you when obviously not deserved in the case of these particular people. John chapter 15, verse 19 is another misuse of affection or fondness. John chapter 15, verse 19, some of the words we read during Passover service every year. John 15, beginning verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And he went on to say, you know, remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. If they've kept my word, they'll keep yours also. So if we're following the example of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to take some of the same treatment that he got as well. So once again, the word there, love, is in reference to loving the world. And obviously, you can't have it both ways. I mean, if you have to compromise to be accepted by people, that's not acceptable to God. Sometimes you just have to draw the line and say, well, you know, people are going to hate me for this, but I got to do what I got to do, you know, and just let the chips fall and trust God to take care of me and get me through it. A related passage to that is found in James 4 and verse 4. A little different Greek word, but a related word, related to philia, same concept. Technically, probably just a different form of the word grammatically. James, the fourth chapter. The context here is problems, conflicts among people. Scholars vary on who the book of James is written to. The thought is it was written to Jews, and we would say Israelites as well, within and also outside of the church. And I believe that. I don't think it was written to believing Jews or Israelites because of this particular passage. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? And, you know, I know there are conflicts between members, but wars, I don't think so. That's a pretty strong word there. But he says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you don't ask. Do you ever think about that? I mean, war is something people take for granted. I mean, almost every day in the paper, there's war somewhere. Now there's this big revolt going on in Egypt that's kind of surprising. And Jewish people are trying to determine whether they're going to benefit from this or whether it's going to be a bad situation. But did you ever think about that? I mean, that's like a bunch of little kids fighting over a toy that never grow up. I mean, I think a few generations in the millennium, some people are going to think, you mean people killed each other for stuff like that? You know, like I said, we kind of take it for granted. And the point he makes here, he says, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And obviously you can't have it both ways. If a person's main point or main desire in life is to be accepted and praised by the world, God says, you know, you're not going to get mine. Because obviously the world is lives by, as a rule, overall, different standards than what we have in the scriptures. Okay, let's get back to the positive side again here in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 20 is a statement that Jesus mentions about his relationship with the Father. John John chapter 5, it says, start in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." And that means apart from the will of God. It's not saying he's helpless. It's just saying he doesn't do anything independently of the Father. I mean, they are totally one on everything. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son. Now, this is surprising. This is not agape love. This is philia. The Father has affection for his Son, Jesus. Now, of course, the Greeks say, well, that's just earth talk. Remember that expression? That's earth talk. It doesn't really literally mean that. I don't know what it's supposed to mean if it doesn't mean that, do you? I think it's pretty plain that God has feelings. But the Greek concept of God is God has no feelings whatsoever. Because that's all physical. And, well, anyway, we won't go there because it's nonsense. But obviously this shows that the opposite, that the Father does indeed have affection for Jesus Christ, his Son, his uniquely brought forth Son. So the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So, again, that's a very positive use of the word. And take it one step further and move ahead to chapter 16, book of John, verse 27. Again, part of the final dialogue with his disciples prior to that final Passover. He celebrated with them before he was delivered up and crucified. Verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language," the previous part of the chapter, which is easily misunderstood. Even by the disciples, you know, said, didn't know what he was getting at in some cases. "But the time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I will not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." So that's pretty encouraging to realize that the Father has that kind of affection for us as his children as well. I mean, obviously, we don't deserve it, but he loves us anyway. And I hesitate to use the word unconditional love because that's kind of a dangerous thing to say. I've heard people say that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more or love you less. I wouldn't bank on that. Okay. Would you say it about your children? If your children scream and yell and say, "I hate you," and punch you out and, you know, try to kill you, and you think, "Well, I still love you." Not exactly the way to get more love, I wouldn't say, even with God. You know, when you stop and think about it, the last act of love for some people that from the Father is to burn them up in a lake of fire, because they'd be miserable if they were in the family of God for eternity. So anyway, so you got to be careful in some of these terms that people throw out here. But it does say that the Father has affection and is fond of all of us. And part of the reason is because we love Jesus Christ. It's hard to believe sometimes, you know, with some of the stupid things we do. Because at the human level, you know, people get fed up with us. They just say, "That's enough," you know, and they do something. My dad, you know, would get to a point where, I don't remember what things I did to aggravate him, but I must have done an awful lot. Because I can really remember many times where he'd get this look on his face and he'd go after this. He had the strip of vinyl, you know, he has in the flooring business. And I'll tell you, you think a willow switch hurts. Ooh, boy, that vinyl, it's real flexible, you know. Man, did that sting. So he'd head for the closet to get that, and I'd head for the door and run out in the woods and hide out at grandparents and come back after he got over his anger, and usually he didn't get a spanking. So if I was fast enough, I could get away from it. Now, I mean, that's what happens at the human level. But God's not that way. I mean, God looks at us, and he has this affection and fondness. I'm not saying he doesn't ever get angry at us, but his love is a God-centered love. It's for our benefit. It's not a love out of lack of patience or, you know, irritation or that type of thing like it is at the human level. Because when you act impulsively out of irritation, usually good things don't happen. In terms of what you do or what you say, it's usually going to come out wrong. In fact, there's a scripture in the book of James that says that. I'm going to find that. here. It talks about being slow to anger, swift to hear, slow to speak. Somebody finds it before I do, let me know here. See how quickly we can locate that. Okay, sorry, no winners, I found it. James 1, verses 19 and 20. In fact, it really starts up earlier in the context in verse 17. It says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, God is totally reliable. He doesn't ever have a bad hair day, so to speak. He never has a day where, oh, you don't want to talk to God today, you get up on the wrong side of the bed. You know, that type of thing you say about human beings. Or it's that time of month. You ladies are all familiar with that, you know. God has no variation. He's always dependable. And human beings, you know, not so much. Verse 19, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man, everyone, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So humanly motivated anger out of irritation is basically a self-centered form of anger, and good things aren't going to happen. It's not going to produce the righteousness of God. Sometimes people get mad and they say, well, I've got righteous anger, righteous indignation. You ever heard that term? Those two don't go together very often. More often than not, it's indignation, right? But it may not be all that righteous. Sometimes, of course, yes, but quite often not the case. Okay, one more before we move into another related word to philia, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. Pretty strong statement here, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. I'm not sure of the context of this in terms of the people at Corinth, but obviously the congregation there had many problems. And there must have been, I don't know whether it was a Gnostic type of a thing that Paul is lashing out at here or what, but 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, right at the end of the letter, too, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Pretty strong statement. It says we need to have that love and that fondness for Jesus Christ. I'm going to factor in, I printed this out separately. I wasn't sure exactly where it would fit in my notes. I think I'm going to talk about it here. A very famous passage I'm sure most of you are familiar with. At the end of the book of John, John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, it's that occasion where Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Remember that one? We've been through that a number of times. I think we've got time to take a look at that and see what we can glean from it. We're sort of getting ahead of it a little bit because we're talking about this agape type of love here. But we've already said, defined that as an outgoing concern. So, and this is a section here where John uses both of those words, agapao, the verb form, and phileo. So I'll call your attention to which of those are, because I think it's significant. Most scholars think, no, it's same thing. So maybe, but maybe not. I think there is a significance to the switch from one word to the other. Let's read it, and I'll tell you what I mean. Verse 15, John 21, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? More than these what? We don't know because there's no way to know what he's talking about. It could have been fishing equipment or his fishing business, but more than likely he's talking about these, in other words, these other disciples. Because he always considered himself, you know, top gun there, so to speak. He was the one that, you know, said, don't worry, I'm not going to let anything happen to you, and I'll never deny you. And what did he do? Denied Jesus three times. And the commentaries say probably, well, they won't know, but they're theorizing that the reason that Jesus asked this question three times is to call attention to the fact that he didn't show his love for Jesus. He denied him three times. But, you know, Peter is a very impatient person, so he got a little bit aggravated after the second time. So anyway, he's saying, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me, agapao, more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. I have affection for you. He used, now, I shouldn't say that he used phileo, because that's not true if they spoke in Aramaic, because this is Greek. But John used a different word. Why did he use it? Nobody knows. But he must have picked up on something in there. I looked up in the Hebrew, and actually there's one Hebrew word that covers both of the concepts, but of these two Greek words. So, but John was there, you know, and he heard it, and he picked up some kind of a nuance there. And so he used this different word in reference to Peter's response. So Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Agapao. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. I have affection for you." Phileo. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Something about the number three, have you ever noticed that? That something happens, maybe you get a flat tire or something, you think, oh no. You get another one, you think, what in the world? You get a third, you think, what is going on here, you know? And always when people tell jokes, it's always the third one that has the punchline in. I don't know what it is about the number three. Bullinger says that three is the number of God's will being made known, which may or may not be the case. But so, you know, Peter, first time he asked the question, no problem. Second time, okay. But then it's asked a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Are you fond of me?" He used, or John used, phileo in this case. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Again, John used the word phileo. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things." He used an even stronger word, "know," than what he did the first time. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I am fond of you," phileo. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." That's all we have. I mean, so is there a difference between those two words there? I think there is. I think there's a significance that John gleaned from that conversation and used a different word that has a little different meaning to it. I'll read you what David Stern has to say about it in the Jewish New Testament commentary. He says two Greek verbs with related meanings are used in this passage. Greek agapao is selfless, self-giving love, the kind of love God has for his human creations. Phileo is the love friends or brothers have for each other. The word Philadelphia, we'll be looking at that here in a moment. Actually, that's an English translation of the Greek word, city of brotherly love. Scholars are divided on the degree to which the use of these two different words for love affects the sense of this exchange between Yeshua and Kepha. That's his words for Jesus and Peter. Vincent's word studies makes an interesting point. He said that Jesus uses the more dignified, really the nobler, but as it seems to Peter, in the ardor of his affection, the colder word for love. You know, Peter was a very dynamic person, and he never did anything part way. I mean, he was just jumped in the middle of it before he even thought, like the time Jesus said, you know, come on up, walk in the water. He jumps in there before thinking. He was a very impulsive person. But when he did something, he did it with all of his heart. So when Jesus used this this expression, he said, I love you, you know, with affection. So he says that Peter considered that, and again, that's speculation. I mean, nobody knows, that Peter may have said that, well, this is a stronger word because it's affection from the heart. Another commentary, the Believer's Bible Commentary, says it's often been pointed out that two different words for love are used in these verses. We might paraphrase verse 15 as follows. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you." Peter would no longer boast that he would never forsake the Lord, even if all the other disciples did. He had learned his lesson. Remember, because he said that earlier. And feed my lambs, Jesus said. A very practical way of demonstrating love for Christ is by feeding the young ones in his flock. It's interesting to note that the conversation had changed from fishing to shepherding. The former speaks of the works of evangelism, while the latter suggests teaching and pastoral care. And so the bottom line is, Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to show that by what you do. It's not just a matter of having affection for me. You need to show it. And I got a responsibility I want you to fulfill. I want you to make sure that these people are fed spiritually. So, I mean, that brings up something that we'll get into in a future session in more detail as we go through 1 John, because it talks about how to show love. Another section in the book of John is interesting. It's in John 11, verses 1 through 5. Probably not something quite as familiar with you, at least not in the context of these two particular Greek words. It has to do with when Lazarus was sick and died. John 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 5 and then skip down later in the chapter. John chapter 11, and starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love, and the word is phileo, he whom you are fond of, is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Mary, agapao. He loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. And I think the significant thing on that was he had great affection. But, and maybe this is a simplification too, but in one sense you could say, well, phileo is just the heart, without factoring in sometimes the head with it. Agapao is determining to do the right thing, even though it may not be something pleasant to do. Sometimes you call that tough love, right? So sometimes, stereotypically, I will say, mothers have a tendency to have that phileo type of love for the children, and they find it, stereotypically, harder to discipline. It's the dad that has to step in and lay down the rule, lay down the law, okay? So I'm not trying to make a sexist statement here, but it's just the way God designed us. I mean, that's a wonderful quality. You know, they always say that it's the wife and mother that makes the house a home. I mean, us guys, you know, we just do it the easy way. We don't think all these little frills and things like that make things special. We don't know how to do it. I don't. I don't know how to make the bed the same way, you know, for that matter. It's just, I don't know, it's not in our psyche there somehow. So Jesus not only had affection for him, but he also had an outgoing concern for him. And he was going to do something that was going to be a higher good than simply stepping in and curing his sickness. He had something bigger in mind to do. So we skip down to verse 32 of John 11. It says, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And then he said, where have you laid him? He said to him, Lord, come and see. And it says Jesus wept. And the reaction of the Jews, oh, look how fond he was of him. That wasn't why he wept. He wept because he thought, you mean to tell me if I'd have been here, I could have healed him, but now that he's died, I can't do anything for him? Do you know what you're saying? You know, the conversation went on further and said, well, I know he's going to rise up in the end of the time, the last day, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus said, you're not getting my point. I'm the resurrection and the life. You know, I've got something bigger in mind to do. So it was interesting that the people didn't have a clue with all of that. All they could see is, well, Jesus had great fondness for him, and it's too bad he wasn't here earlier and he could have done something, and Jesus had this higher purpose in mind, as expressed with the Greek verb agapao. So those are a couple of quite well-known examples where you can see sort of a contrast between those two qualities. All right, so let's talk about a related thing to philia, which is the word brotherly love. And the word Philadelphia, the city Philadelphia, is the exact spelling of the Greek word. And the Greek word is pronounced, it sounds odd to us, Philadelphia. But anyway, it's spelled exactly the same way. It's translated usually brotherly love. Romans 12 and verse 10, first of all. Romans, the 12th chapter. And verse 10. We tend to think that, you know, we need to have agape love and The Bible tells us we need to have this affection for each other as well. Family type of love. That's why we emphasize so much church is to be a family. Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, Philadelphia, in honor, giving preference to one another. I'm going to read this in several other translations that kind of bring out different related nuances of meaning of this very important word. New English translation says, be devoted to one another with mutual love, showing eagerness in honoring one another. New Living Translation, love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. You know, having special occasions to honor somebody's, anniversary or significant birthday or things along those lines. It says, take delight in doing these things because of our genuine affection for each other. New Revised Standard says, love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Wouldn't that be a great contest? So you can show the most honor to everybody. That would be fun to be part of that, don't you think? We come out winners in both ends, right? Okay, one more is the New International Version. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 sums it up, this particular word. There aren't many passages in the New Testament that use the word, but it's certainly a very important one, and the ones that are there are very powerful statements. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. I'll turn over to that so we can get to it. Okay, he's wrapping up thing about marriage. Actually, he's addressing wives in verse 1 and husbands in verse 7. And he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. That's Philadelphia. Be tenderhearted, be courteous. So that means not just husband and wives, but all of you, he says. In other words, everybody in the congregation needs to have this family type of affection and love for each other. New Revised Standard puts it this way, finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Boy, if everybody had those qualities, I might be out of job. My job would be a lot more fun, I'll tell you that for sure. Everybody had that. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, we're going to shift gears here at this point because we're going to factor in the second word, which is arguably the most important of the two, although they're both very important. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, I'm going to back up there a little bit on that. It might be on the same page in your Bible. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, it's Philadelphia, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And that word love is agapao. So we see a connection there between the two that we need to have both of those types of love for each other. The affection is in a family, but also for that outgoing concern type of love with a pure heart. As one of the translations rendered the Romans 12:10, to have genuine affection. So agape love involves more than affection. It also includes a commitment to love and action. I'll read one passage from 1 John, but we'll be in a later session going through those epistles because there are several verses on love. 1 John 3, verse 18. Because again, people can say, I love you. And that can still be so very empty. And like I said in the beginning, I mean, to me, the emptiest sounding expression of I love you is when somebody shouts it out in the audience. Or even more so when the person says, I love you too, when they don't even know who that person is. To me, that's just like, have a nice day. You know what I mean? What does it mean if a person doesn't even know who said it? So John writes here, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. And you might supply only. But in deed and in truth. What do we say? Don't just talk the talk. but walk the walk. Or some people say, walk the talk, you know. Do what you say you're going to do. Just do what you say, what you're claiming. The New Living says, dear children, let us not merely say we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. God is asking us to do what he has already done for us. It tells us that in John chapter 5 and verse 8. I mean, the greatest love that there is what God has shown toward us. Sometimes the word agapao or agape can be expressed as a sacrificial love. And I think this passage is probably one of the reasons for that. John chapter 5 and verse 6 will start. It says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. And I'm sure you recall newspaper stories about individuals who gave their life to save someone else. What? Romans chapter 5. What did I say?
John.
Okay, sorry, John. Yeah, Romans 5. Okay, let's back up again. So when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone even dared to die. We can remember stories in newspapers. I mean, they literally make the news when someone gives their life. We think of 9/11, of the firemen that, you know, that gave their lives. And perhaps even more dramatically, I don't remember when it was or where it was, but it was quite a number of years ago where there was a plane that crashed in a body of water. And a person gave up his life jacket to someone else and went under. You know, I mean, that rarely happens. When that happens, it makes the news. But then what it says in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we, meaning the people there in Rome that were alive at the time that Jesus died. But I think we can see the point. That it's a rare thing for people to give their life, even for a good person. Or maybe this was a younger person, and this person who gave it their life jacket had a terminal illness. Who knows? I don't know the circumstances. But there's no logical reason for giving a person's life, for Jesus giving his life, for sinners. You know? But he did. And it says God demonstrates his own love toward us in this particular way. And the famous scripture, you know which one it is? John 3:16, yes. The one that you see in the end zones at NFL games all the time. There's a church on the way from our house into La Pine that's got three wooden crosses and has a heart, red heart with John 3:16 written on it there.
It's got the back of a lot of cards, too.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I used to see it everywhere. But, you know, it's a very important passage. You know, I jokingly say it's one of those scriptures that God inspired for the Protestants to use, not for us. And, of course, I'm being sarcastic because that is as important as it gets. And it's another way of expressing what we just read in Romans 5, verse 8. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten or uniquely brought forth, it means son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And you kind of think of that maybe inferior example of someone giving up his life jacket so other people, so another person could live. Only Jesus gave up his life so that all mankind ultimately will have the opportunity to live. What an incredible love that shows from the Father and from Jesus Christ, obviously. But I mean, when you read that how much the Father loved the Son, that phileo type of love, you know, to be willing to watch that happen and not intervene and smash these guys that are spitting on him and beating him and things like that. And to realize, I got to let this happen because it's, you know, it's what I need to do to be fair and to make things work out in the end. I don't think we can imagine how hard that would be. Unless you think of your own children or someone in your family, watching them be beaten and humiliated, I don't think we could do it. I don't think we could do it. What a tremendous love that shows. John 13, 34 and 5, another very famous passage. one that is capable of a couple different meanings, one of which I just learned recently. I thought, why didn't I think about that? John 13 and verse 34. And again, this is part of what we read every year at Passover service. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, how can we say this is a new commandment? I mean, it was said in the Old Testament, right? Well, I always said, well, it's a different, there are two different words, the Greek words for new. One means new in the sense of not being old, and the other one means new in the sense of being fresh. Yeah, that's true, but I don't think we maybe read it, the whole sentence. He didn't say, "A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another," did he? He said, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." We know that, I think it's Leviticus 19:18, and there's two different ones, and that's one of the two. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22:36-40, you know that famous question, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Talking about the Pentateuch here. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." There's a commandment to love and from the Old Testament Jesus quotes from. This is the first and great commandment. Second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In verse 40, Matthew 22, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, I mean, it's not that his commandment to love one another was new, because it wasn't. It dates all the way back to the Pentateuch. But to love as he loved us, that's asking a lot more. And this point will be expounded in more detail as we go through John's epistles that we'll cover in a future session in this series. One of the ways is found in Matthew chapter 5 in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. You know, David was a man after God's own heart, and he loved God with all of his being. Did he love his enemies? Not when you read the Psalms. He loved God, and he said, show these guys, wipe them out, smash them, all these different things. That's not the exact words, but constantly he'd say that. In fact, the reason God said he didn't let David build the temple was what? Because he was a violent man of blood. And it was kind of like Peter. It was all or nothing at all. I mean, if these people don't love God, get rid of them. Put them out of commission.
Well, did Ren? David love Saul, or was it just respect that kept him from killing him?
You know, I'm not sure. That the Hebrew word for love can include both what the Greeks use, agape and agape, I should say, and philia. Whether he loved Saul with affection, I don't know. He loved Jonathan, his son.
Yeah. But he had respect for the position of the king.
Well, yeah, he definitely had respect for the position of Saul. I mean, that was the reason why he wouldn't do anything. But I would say that some of those psalms are probably talking about Saul, because that was his biggest enemy for the longest time. You know, so he asked God to destroy his enemies. And if I had to weigh in on one side or the other, I would say probably he didn't. He had respect for him because he was God's servant. He's God's anointed, as he said. But having affection for him when he's trying to kill him, that's a pretty hard thing to do. Right? If somebody was trying to kill you, I don't think you'd have a very easy time saying, "Oh, I sure like this person."
Or is it, I'm not going to kill him personally, but God can take care of it.
Yeah, that's true. And in Romans 12, it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." But I don't think that God tells us that we need to have those feelings towards someone. That scripture about heaping coals of fire on a person's head, you know, there are different ways of understanding that one. I don't think it means that you say, "Well, boy, you know, I'm going to ask God to be my hitman because he can make him suffer more than I can." That's not in accordance with what we're going to read here in Matthew chapter 5. in the Old Testament times where people didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, I know David, obviously, had a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. Other patriarchs did as well. But Jesus holds us to a higher standard today because of the Holy Spirit being available to us. And so what he's saying here in Matthew 5, you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It doesn't say it was written or it has been written. Notice that. That quoting scripture. He's saying this is the version on the street. This is what people, even David, his approach was. You love God with all your heart and hates his enemies with all his heart. And he's saying this is what you heard, but you know, I say to you, love your enemies. This is an agape type of love. It doesn't mean to say you have to be fond of them. It just says, but you have to have a higher degree, an outgoing concern for them. Because what? They're potentially sons of God someday too. Someday you may have the opportunity to teach those people. And if they come up in the resurrection, second resurrection, and they see you, what are they going to think? Boy, you put up with an awful lot of stuff from me. And that, see, that would be make them a lot more receptive than if you just returned evil for evil and violence for violence and all that type of thing. So it's holding us to a lot higher standard. So he says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is not our default setting. That is not a normal reaction. The first thing out of the chute is somebody mistreats us. First thing comes out of our mouth, the first action we do is probably not a good one. I mean, you know, someone cuts you off in traffic or pulls out in front of you. Just simple things like that. First reaction is, you jerk. Oops. Let's run that by again, you know. That's what he's telling us. Why? He says, well, that's the way God is. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I don't think this means primarily this is the way that you're going to get into the kingdom. Although that's a lot of truth in that too. We have to be loving for it to be able to be part of God's family for eternity. But the word son of something is a Hebrewism that means, like we say, like father, like son. In other words, you need to be like God. That's why, remember, James and John were called sons of thunder? Didn't mean it literally were engendered by a streak of lightning one night. Their mother was lying there, and all of a sudden you get pregnant by stroke of lightning. It means they were like thunder. It's an expression that means that. I mean, obviously both are true, but I think in this case it's saying that you need to be like your Father in heaven because he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you have nasty neighbors, I'll bet you it rains at their place the same time it rains at your place. I'll bet you they get as much sunshine as you do. God didn't say, well, I'm not doing anything for these people. No, it says God treats everybody alike in that sense. And then he says, for if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? Everybody does that. That's a normal reaction. It's just a sort of a reaction. It's not being proactive. It's not doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. It's a natural reaction. And I've said before, you could experiment in this stand, go out in a shopping mall somewhere and give somebody a compliment, and they're going to be nice to you. If you give them an insult, they're going to be nasty to you. If you insult somebody out in the street, they're not going to say, well, have a nice day. It's not going to happen. But God holds us to his higher standard of love. Not affection. Doesn't say we have to like him. Just says, but we have to do what's in their best interest. Have an outgoing concern for that person, regardless of how they treat us. It's a responsibility God gives us. It's not based upon how the other person treats us. And you can find that in many other places in the scriptures as well. Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Because there are a lot of different ways to describe and define what love is. You might say that love is as love does. Here are some of the qualities of this agape type of love. I read it in the New King James and after that in the New Living. The New King James says, love suffers long and is kind. In other words, it puts up with a lot. It's not a person who has a, what they call a hair trigger in the Old West, you know, that shoots in the hip, first thing out of the chute. In fact, one of the requirements of an elder is someone who's not quick to anger, because we have to put up with a lot sometimes. And shooting from the hip is not a good way to do. You know, some people get hurt when that happens. So we need to suffer long, out of concern for the person. You know, when someone mistreats you, it's probably not something that you did as much as it is something that's going on in their life. And so we can't just take it personally. We have to think, okay, what's going to be in the best interest of this person? There's a scripture in the Proverbs that says, a soft answer turns away wrath. An outburst of wrath as a reaction to wrath just accelerates it. Sometimes you just need to just pass it off. And it's kind. I don't know what that means. Acts of kindness. Sometimes some of the crustiest old people have a kind heart. I'm thinking of somebody, and I'm not going to say who it is. Not anybody in here. Not that there isn't anybody like that in here. I don't mean that. But I've known people like that who on the exterior are very gruff and everything. And yet when you look in their personal life, they do nice things for little kids. You think, you know, we think we know people. Sometimes we really don't. Love doesn't envy. I mean, that's a self-centered thing, to envy someone else having something good. You know, we should be happy when other people are blessed because of that outgoing concern for them. Love doesn't parade itself. You know, some of the scriptures you read there earlier about the religious leaders that love to have compliments and love to sit in the chief seats and at the honored places, the feasts and all those things. That's totally self-centered. That's not love. Is not puffed up, which is, of course, arrogance. Doesn't behave rudely. You know, rudeness is certainly an inconsiderate form of behavior. Does not seek its own, not just looking out for number one. You know, again, it's not about me. It's about what's good for other people as well. Because God loves everybody. And so we need to do that as well. Is not provoked. Now, let's face it, we all have our buttons that can be pushed. Okay? And, you know, God knows that. We're not talking about Superman spiritually. We all have those sensitivities. But the biggest thing is, what do we do once our button gets pushed and we realize, oops, I just erupted? Then we got to go back and say, first of all, repent to God, maybe apologize to somebody or whatever. And then see whatever we can learn from that situation. Why was I provoked by that? What's my sensitivity, or is there something I can learn from this? Thinks no evil. Boy, that's a tough one. Human nature is always looking to say bad things about people. It's a way of kind of putting yourself up as being righteous if you put the other person down. Does not rejoice in iniquity. That's pretty self-explanatory. But rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, once again, is putting up with a lot. Enduring is what we're talking about here. And there are examples I can think of people who, out of love for maybe a family member or a mate with some pretty serious problems, put up with an awful lot, stayed with that person. You know? And I know that I'm not talking about abuse here. I'm talking about other things, and it's totally an individual matter. I'm not suggesting that an old school approach should have an abusive husband and drunkard or that type of thing and abusive and telling him off, we just need to submit to him. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about putting up with things that out of love and concern and dedication to the person. And again, it's an individual decision a person has to make, counsel about it, whatever. But love also believes all things. It's being a person who is idealistic even. The downside of that is naivete. You know, falling for a joke or falling for taking something seriously. We've all had that happen. where somebody takes advantage of us and we say something and we take it seriously. Being optimistic, you know, it's a good thing to give people the benefit of the doubt. It's a better thing to consider someone innocent until they're proven guilty than it is to say you're guilty and you got to prove yourself innocent. You know, a loving approach does that. Hopes all things, very optimistic. Endures all things. That's been said about three different ways. You notice that? Bears all things, endures all things. And the first one of the first things it said there was suffers long. Those are all qualities of endurance. It's a pretty important aspect of love. Should I mention again one of Murphy's laws that everybody's somebody's weirdo, you know? We have to put up with things, with people sometimes, and qualities in people that we don't like, because it's a form of love. And we have qualities that people have to put up with. I have qualities, I'll make it personal, that my wife and family members have to put up with. You know, we're all imperfect, damaged merchandise, whatever you want to call it, work in progress. So if we want people to put up with us, obviously we need to put up with them as well. Beautiful, beautiful quality to be able to build that spiritual and protect that spiritual unity. So I'll read this in New Living Translation. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It doesn't rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Boy, what an ideal that is. Don't you wish all those things were true about all of us? Wow, we'd be walking on air if we could be that way. But that's our goal. Okay, I have a suggestion for a personal Bible study. Look up this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, in other translations, and list the different ways these qualities are expressed. And then think of how we can apply them, how you can apply them in your life. Now you can say, well, I don't have that many translations. Guess what? If you got a computer, let me give you an address. Bible Gateway. It's all one word, BibleGateway.com/versions. They have nearly 50 English versions, some of which are very old and not worth that much. But you can type in a scripture and bring up that particular version. You can print it out, you know, whatever you want to do with it, and it'll make you a very, very interesting Bible study. It could really, literally, could change your life. And then again, of course, it's not just how it's worded, but after you've gotten the list together, may pray about it, meditate about it. How can I apply this in my life? Think of circumstances where you can do that. Romans 13, verse 10. I'm going to wrap this up here. A very powerful statement about love. Romans 13 and verse 10. That's shortly after chapter 12, where it talks about not repaying anyone evil for evil, and don't avenge yourselves, verse 19 of chapter 12. Kind of referred to that earlier. In fact, you know, this back all the way up to verse 9, where it says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, your love needs to be genuine. So these are some of the qualities here that shows what love does. Maybe we can cover that in a future session here. But Romans 13, verse 8 kind of sums it up. Or verse 10, I'm sorry. Romans 13, 10. We'll back up to verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Isn't that true? I mean, if you had perfect love, would you have to have a checklist reminding you not to lust or to steal or to commit adultery or to, you know, whatever other commandments that you might want to think of, or any other laws and scriptures of the Bible? If you had perfect love, you know, of course, that's no one had perfect love except Jesus Christ. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, a quote from the Pentateuch. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That word fulfillment is a very kind of a tricky word. It can mean like a prophecy is fulfilled, it's brought to an end. It can mean, now I say it can mean, I'm not saying it does in every case, because it doesn't mean that here. It doesn't mean to say that love is going to come to an end, because we know it never does. It also can mean a completion, or it can mean a fullness, where something is absolutely full. Or I would word it this way, fullest expression. Love is the fullest expression of the law of God. It's what the law of God is all about. The Greek word here, pleroma, is used in another context in Colossians 2 and verse 9, which not relating to love, but just to show you what the word means in context. It says, for in him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness, same Greek word, of the Godhead bodily. David Stern's version says, for in him bodily lives the fullness of all that God is. That's what the word pleroma means. It means Jesus Christ. Remember what he said to one of the disciples? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because everything that God is, Jesus exemplified in his life. A complete example of God and the nature of God, if you want to put it that way. So it's saying in Romans 13:10 that love is the complete expression of what the law is all about. In Romans 5, verse 17, it kind of ties these two together, even though I said it's a different context. That famous statement, the famous disclaimer that Jesus said before he began saying, you've heard it was said, this and that, and here's what I say to you. Because what he was going to say in some of these things was so different from the word on the street and the oral Torah, that he actually had to say, you know, I'm not coming here to do away with the law or to get rid of the law, to destroy it. There's different ways you can translate it. He said, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that's that same basic Greek word in the verb form, which means that Jesus came to set the record straight regarding how to understand, how to apply the laws of God based on the underlying principle of love on which all of God's commandments are based. You know, and a person who doesn't understand that, who doesn't realize that love is the foundation of all the commandments of God, is frankly a legalist, just going through the motions and doing this and doing that. And of course, we have the example as well as the teaching of Jesus Christ to show what love in action really is. And so many times we may think, oh, I'm doing the right thing because it says this or it says that. And I've said that you've heard me say this before, that even if you have something that is true, if it doesn't help you to love God or to love fellow human being better, then you're doing something wrong. You're misunderstanding the passage, or you're misapplying the passage, or both. And we're all guilty of that, you know. That's the bottom line of everything. Well, you know, the Bible teaches we need to love God and fellow human beings with that agape love, and to love each other as brethren with agape and philia love. I've heard people say, I don't mean any of you. Maybe one of you said it in the past. I don't know. If you have, please don't blush. But I've heard people say, well, God tells us we have to love each other. It doesn't mean we have to like each other. Oh, is that so? Would you say that now to what we just read in the scriptures? Philia love is a fondness. It's a family type of affection for each other. It doesn't say we have to have affection for people out in the world. Doesn't say that, at least now, unless I miss something here. Because people whose standards are way different than God's are people that are trying to kill us. It says we have to do things in their interest. We have to have an agape type of love and not be selfish and, you know, just reacting to them. We have to to have an outgoing concern for him. It doesn't say we have to be close and affectionate with him. In fact, and 2 Corinthians says that we shouldn't have a relationship with unbelievers. But with believers, why do we emphasize church as a family? Because the scriptures tell us we've got to not just have agape love, we have to have affection for each other. We have to have fondness for each other. And, you know, all of us really need to look at ourselves and see what we can do to make that happen, both in terms of concentrating on loving and liking others, but also concentrating on being more lovable and likable to make it easier for people to love us, right? It's a two-way street. If everybody focused on that, really focused on that, can you imagine the difference that can make a congregation? Unfortunately, in our church culture, I've said this many times, I know it sounds outspoken and controversial, but I think it's very true, that a lot of people have put doctrine on a pedestal. It's all about this or that. It's about watching world news, or it's about preaching the gospel, or it's about all these different things. Yes, those are part of the picture, of course, but what it's all about is agape love and philia love. It's having an outgoing concern for God, for fellow human beings, and having a close, affectionate family type love of the brethren. And, you know, without that, people are simply missing the point. These two kinds of love are fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. And all of us need to constantly examine ourselves and ask ourselves if we're having that kind of love, if we are growing in that way, and if we are making ourselves more likable and more lovable, and putting up with each other, because we're all a work in progress, okay? But what a beautiful picture that is, and it's so sad, you know, that in years past, we wouldn't talk about love because somebody else does that. Somebody else, Protestants, those scriptures are for them. No, the whole Bible is a book about love. It's a book about Jesus Christ, who is a perfect example of love in his life and in his teachings. Okay, so we'll stop with that, and we'll carry the subject further next time. And I haven't fully decided, but I'm kind of leaning towards something that Karen suggested with our outdoor Bible study next week.